Shall we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22? And let's go ahead and put our fingers in Hebrews, also chapter 11. If you joined us for the first time, we started the series. It was not really to be a series, but going through the Bible on a topical study in Thursday evening on the life of faith concerning Hebrews chapter 11. And so we took a look at Enoch, and then we took a look at Abel and Noah. And we finally came to Abraham, Sarah. And now we've taken a look at Isaac. And through that, Thursday evening, it was just a neat thing to see the importance of what I'm to do with my life. And either I'm going to complain and see everything going bad, or, like Wendell says, sometimes, you know, green lights and blue skies. In other words, you're going to worship. And we looked at that Thursday night. Well, it kind of stirred my heart for Sunday morning to teach on a relationship between a father and a son and the importance a father plays. And oftentimes, there's not a birthright given to the son. And so the son lives his whole life trying to either impress or trying to convince people that he's important, when in reality, he's made in the image of God, and so he's already important. And so without that birthright, oftentimes from the Father here on earth, it messes guys up. And so we read of Hezekiah, how he jumped over his dad and went all the way up to his heavenly Father, and he became a great king. And so sometimes it's important to understand that you were made in the image of God. And because of that image, it's not about self-esteem, it's about being in the image of God. Then the destiny's there, and you understand that God loves you. And when God loves you, you can do anything. And then this evening, we said that we'd come back and kind of wrap the whole thing up. And I thought it'd be fun to kind of look at the type and the symbols between Abraham and Isaac versus God the Father and God the Son, and some of the interesting parallels, the types and symbols that we see here. And all the way through the Bible, it talks about these types and symbols as you go through the Red Sea or through the Jordan. And we understand that oftentimes the hymns talk about going into Canaan, that it's heaven. Well, Canaan isn't heaven because there's warfare going on. And so that's not a good depiction of heaven. It really, Canaan is symbolic of the spiritual walk, that we are now walking in the realm of the Spirit. So Canaan becomes the Spirit-filled life. Jordan, crossing over it, becomes that type of a surrendering. The Red Sea is that symbol of being baptized. Jordan, once again, we are buried with him and we are risen with him. So every single thing has a type and a symbol. As you read the book of Revelation, you begin to realize that even the tabernacle was designed by God and had symbols. There was the way, the truth, and the life that Jesus talked about. So the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And in the outer court, anyone could come. And there were two things. There was the altar, and then again, there was a brazen altar. The reason it was brazen, because brazen has to deal with brass, and brass has to deal with judgment. Gold has to deal with deity. So deity was inside the Holy of Holies. But on the outside, it was brass. And then on the covering of the whole tent, it was badger skins and everything else, and it was gold inside, so it was deity covered by humanity. And so God in you, again, a type and a symbol. The height of the fence was 5 feet, a symbol of grace. And there was silver on the tips because of redemption. And it was redemption, white linen, a symbol of righteousness. And in the outer court, two things, the brazen altar and the laver, which is the water. And so we know that getting into the Christian walk is that you are crucified with Christ and then you're baptized. And we understand that baptism is not a requirement to go to heaven. There are many who come to know Christ in prison that are never baptized. We know the thief was never baptized. He was saved. He didn't speak in tongues, didn't witness anything else. After you are saved, then you enter in to the inner court, and there are no chairs. And on one side you have the golden candlesticks, on the other side you have the showbread, and then right in front of you is the altar of incense. And we know the showbread is symbolic of the Word of God, and the light is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We know that according to Revelation, that He holds the seven candlesticks in His hands. And we know the showbread is the manna, or that which they ate. And so we have just one side is the work of the Holy Spirit. The other side is the Word of God. But without prayer, which is the incense, they become kind of orthodox and Pentecostal. There's no in between. But when I begin to pray, it points me in to the Holy of Holies. So the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of the Holies. And the only thing inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And no one could go in but once a year the high priest, symbolizing the awesome presence of God. And inside that, of course, was the commandments and the manna and so on. And so you read in the Bible, I am the way, and then I am the truth, and the greatest is I am the life. He says that we are saved, justified, and glorified. So the outer court, salvation, the inner court, I am saved, justified, I begin to see that I haven't done anything, and so I begin to serve Him. But the greatest is being glorified when I'm with the Lord. So the whole symbol, there's only one way in, and I am the way, the truth, and life. He's the door. So when you look at the types and the symbols, they become very fascinating. Daniel, gone in chapter 3, during the incredible Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, but Daniel's gone. He's a symbol of the church. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, a symbol of the chosen people. So when you look at all the different things, how God places things together, it's really fun to begin to put pieces together and to look at the Word of God. Well, tonight we want to do that a little bit. Kind of show you again how Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and here Genesis chapter 22 all come in play. And so the Old Testament speaks about the New Testament, types and symbols and vice versa. So if you're teaching the Old Testament, you ought to be using New Testament illustrations. If you're teaching New Testament, you ought to go back to the Old Testament because one reveals the other. And with that, let's just dive in and begin to kind of understand some of these things. He taught with symbols, parables, and all different types of things that people understood. But here in Genesis, we come, well, let's read Hebrews, first of all, and we'll get that out of the way, just to kind of give you a brief update where we were. In Hebrews chapter 11, we've been taking a good look at this hall of faith, and I've had the best time learning myself. And the study that kind of triggered everything was Sarah. Can you believe it? God used that study to really get to me. But it says here in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Now, a couple things kind of exciting is one, that when he was born, we find that in Genesis 21, that's all we know. We don't see him again till he's ready to be offered, much like the life of Christ. We see the life of Christ when he's born. We see him again at the age of 12, and then we see him in his ministry and at the cross. So there are some incredible parables here. And he goes on to say in verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God, or considering or calculating or reckoning that God is able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in figure. So that gives you a little bit of a clue when he talks about in figure, that Abraham was prophesying about the coming of Christ, that God would provide himself a sacrifice. So Abraham, before the law was ever written, believed in the resurrection. And before, again, anything ever came down, Abraham believed that God was able to do the impossible. And I mentioned to you, I think one of the great things, and you really need to kind of ask the Lord to help you, and that's what I'm doing, is that faith is based upon faith. In other words, when you are studying God's Word, and God opens your mind and your heart, and God puts a piece together, then God will continue to put those pieces together. And when you look at the Bible as a treasure, and you are now putting pieces together, you're now looking for certain things that really kind of come together. It is fascinating to see how God ties 66 books together talking about the very same thing. He goes on to talk about this incredible gift of Jesus Christ. And so God now is going to do a work. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. And we looked at that this morning. But more from three different aspects. One is that he taught his son the importance of the way of the cross. And then we said, secondly, he taught him the importance of the word of the cross, I believe in verses 5-8. And then lastly, the work of the cross in verses 9-14. So I believe it was the way of the cross in verses 1-4. And then the word of the cross in verses 5-8. And then lastly, in verses 9-14, the work of the cross. Then the importance is when you're in the way, then God will give you his word. And God giving you his word, you will now be able to work the work he wants you to do. And so we're going to take a different approach tonight in Genesis chapter 22. And this, I hope, is fun for you. It's kind of exciting to see how and what God did. And this is the very final thing, and God had built up. So faith had been working in his life. You remember when he came out of Ur, we mentioned on Thursday night, God said to leave Ur and leave your family and come with me. Well, he did pretty well, but he took his dad. And then he also took Lot, but God worked with him. He kind of hung out until his dad died, which is about 11 years, and then later on he took Lot, and Lot became a real burden to him. Finally, when Lot dies, God says, look up. To the north, the south, the east, the west, I've given all this to you. So it tells me right off the bat that God is going to have to work with us. We're stubborn. We're kind of stiff-necked. We love to hear from God, but we kind of like to do what we want to do. Now, I don't know what it is, but God is willing to work with us. And so he did. And most of the time, Abraham was good. The times the famine came, he went down to Egypt, fell into sin, lied, God dealt with him. Then he came back, did good. So everything, as you look back on his life, coming out of Ur, crossing over, taking his dad, and then finally getting rid of Lot, going down to Egypt when he shouldn't have, coming back, lying to Abimelech, making his wife lie, all these things, they cover 60 years. He came out of Ur when he was 70. He's now 130, and all of a sudden, he has this child. And so for the next some 30 years, he's now enjoying this child. Now the trial comes, 60 years of God working his life for one moment. And the one moment was for him to take his child. So what I'm saying is, regardless of what you think, that God is working in your life individually, through small little things, getting you ready for the moment that he wants you to be victorious, maybe in a certain area. So be patient. He's patient with you. And when the moment comes, it's going to happen. It took Abraham 60 years to get ready. And God was willing to wait 60 years. So if you push it, you're going to get yourself in trouble. And so he declares here in verse 1, of chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things, underline that, it came to pass. That's the first thing you need to understand about a trial. They come to pass. But I want you to underline after these things. And I think that's the key. That after these things, when God knew he was ready, the Bible says that he will not put you through anything that you cannot handle. So there will come a time that God begins to test you. And you will scream and kick like you do every other time, myself included. But God knows the moment that you're ready to take that great step of faith. And God called him, and God worked in his life, and God was now going to do a work. The type is so important, I can't even tell you. I think of, just for a moment, Moses. You remember in the life of Moses that he killed that Egyptian. He looked to the left, to the right, killed the Egyptian. And so God took him out of Egypt into the wilderness for 40 years. He was in Egypt for 40 years. He was taken out of the river. And so his name means drawn out, which is the name Moses. He was taken out. He was schooled by the finest schools in the world in Egypt. He was brilliant. And then one day he knew, according to the book of Acts, that he would deliver the children of Israel. Stephen was preaching. He knew in his heart. And so he went out knowing what he had to do. He did it in the energy of his own flesh. So he buried one man. He killed him. God wanted to bury the whole army. He got ahead of God. Because he got ahead of God, God sent him into the wilderness for 40 years to undo everything he had learned, to trust God. Now he's 80 years old. God comes and begins to speak to him. And he accepts the responsibility going back. He says, "Who am I?" Well, before he knew exactly who he was. He said, again, you know, they're not going to understand. I'm not a man eloquent. Well, he was pretty eloquent driving around in those chariots of gold with CD players flying around. I mean, he was number one guy. And now we find that there's a little bit of insecurity in his life. And so he wants to take, once again, Aaron. And God's anger was kindled. And God said to Moses, "Who made your mouth?" And Moses said, "You did. Then that's all you need." But he allowed Aaron to go, which became the stumbling block. Well, here's the point. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they had no water. So God spoke to Moses. "Moses, go and once again smite the rock." So he hit the rock and water came out. At the very end of his life, he's now 120 years old, he's upset. The people are murmuring. And so he goes out, takes his stick, and smacks the rock again. And water comes out. And the people are happy, and God says, "Come here, Moses." And Moses goes, "Well, what?" "Come here. Why did you hit the rock?" "Well, they wanted water. Did I tell you to hit the rock?" "No." "Why did you hit the rock?" "You blew it. Because you don't beat Christ twice." And it says that the rock was none other than Jesus Christ. So because of his disobedience, he ruined the type. The type couldn't be used. The rock was beaten twice. Once he was died. Second, he's spoken to. He beat it. Christ could never die a second time. So when you look at this story of Abraham, you realize that Abraham sanctified the type. So it's more than just, you know, your little Christian walk. It's God working in you, and there's a lot at stake. And so disobedience can really destroy so many things of the work of God. Of course, it's a great study of Moses. But going back here, he was ready and ready to do a work. And God was ready. And so we pick up in verse 1, he says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now the first thing that I realize about the type is that Abraham was a willing father. So, if we're going to look at the story in the type and symbol, God was willing to give you his son because he loves you. That God was willing to sacrifice Jesus Christ. So you really cannot start with Christ. You need to start with God. The Bible declares that before the foundations were even made, that God came together, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by the determined counsel of God, they elected that the wisdom of God would be to send Christ. Because in the sending of Christ, it would be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but they that believed, he would become the power of the gospel. So the only way to redeem your soul was to bring Jesus Christ, a sinless sacrifice. So all the way through the Old Testament, it was always, you do this, I'll do that. You do this, I'll do that. They had always failed. So God, knowing that, he knew that there would have to be redemption, which means that he would have to send his son. And it would have to be his only son. And he would have to die for those who hated him. It would have to be a gift. A gift that was freely given. And it would have to be out of the goodness of his heart. And those that would receive him, he would give life. And those that rejected him, they would be damned. And so God knew exactly what humanity would do. You saw the movie Passion. That is humanity at its worst. The brutal beating of Jesus Christ. God knew what his son was going to be subject to. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because he had to have a sinless sacrifice. In other words, God had to have a substitute. He had to have someone that he could lay his hands on and transfer your guilt. In the old days, it was called atonement. Two goats were taken. One was killed. They sprinkled the blood on the second. And then it was chased out of the camp. In other words, the sins have fled away. Atonement. When Jesus was being baptized, John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. See, one was a covering. The second was a taken away. Christ, in his first coming, was a lamb. But in his second coming, and his first coming, he came in humility. And his second coming, he's coming as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so you see all the way through the Bible, types and symbols, the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew has to deal with the kingly line of Christ. And so he's speaking to the Jews because it deals with royalty. Mark has to deal with the Gentiles because, again, it's a symbol of the ox. Talks about Christ the servant. The book of Luke has to deal with humanity because he was a doctor, and so you see the man. And then, of course, John had to deal with divinity, so we see the Gospel of John as an ego in the book of Revelation. So when you begin to put things together, it really becomes fascinating. But first of all, God had to be willing. God had to be willing to give you his son. So we read in the Bible, if he gave you freely the very best, how much more will he give you the gift of the Holy Spirit? So if God did not hold back from you, why would he hold back from you now? You say, well, what are you trying to say? The point is that we think that God holds back. Therefore, we don't give our life. So our theology is all messed up. When in reality, he was willing, he was the instigator, he was the organizer, it was his plan, he did the work, and Christ accepted the calling. So Abraham now becomes a type of God. Isaac becomes a type of Christ. Abraham is willing to give the only begotten son.
Jesus was willing to go fulfill the prophetic prophecy. Isaac, now being 30 years old, was willing. Jesus said, you remember, that he was dumb. He opened not his mouth. And Isaiah, Isaac never said a word. For 3 days, there was silence. And there on that mountain, nothing was said except on the way up. Dad, we have the wood, we have the fire, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide. So God provided 2,000 years ago the very best gift you will ever receive in your life. And he was willing that you would not perish. And so the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And then he said, turn ye, turn ye, turn ye, for I have no death in the pleasure of the wicked, saith the Lord. It's not God's will that people go to hell. People go to hell because they reject and they refuse the gift of God. So God looked out, saw humanity, saw sin, and gave them a way out. Now, if man takes it, great. If man doesn't, then when the judgment of God comes, you cannot blame God for wiping this earth out. Because he gave his son. He showed the world how much he loved him. He has helped from generations to generations, but there is a day coming. The Bible says, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. And he will deal with all ungodly deeds and ungodliness. And he will have a sickle in his hand and he will come to thrash this earth. And the first judgment, 1 billion people or 1/4 of the population is going to be killed. You say, that is so unfair. No. You see, God gave a way out. And wickedness has perverted the truth. And even before the flood, God gave the type and Noah, and God opened the door, but there was not anyone except those 8 people willing to receive. Even when it came to the Assyrians, when the 12 spies were coming in to take over, it says 10 of the spies didn't believe, but Caleb and Joshua did, and they didn't go in. So God gave the Assyrians 40 more years to get it together and repent. Judgment was at the door, but they didn't. So when Joshua came back, he took them out. So you cannot say ever that God is unfair. God is patient. He said concerning Methuselah, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Methuselah lived to be 969 years, the oldest guy in the Bible. God did not want to bring judgment. In other words, no matter where you look, the Bible says they are ignorantly willing to deny the goodness of God. So the first thing I need to understand is that it comes a point, sowing and weeping, reaping, that God will judge. And so I don't want to flirt. Don't want to mess around with the free gift. Paul said the very same thing. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid. It's just the opposite. Because of the goodness of God, I want to get away and begin to live for the Lord. Because someone, 2,000 years ago, even before the heavens and the earth were made, God knew Adam was going to fall. So God put it into the minds, into the heart, into the action, that when Adam fell because he would choose the wrong thing, it says there that the heel is going to bruise the serpent. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to be born. So from the beginning of time, redemption was there. Why? Because God loves you. In the Old Testament, it says that because they cursed God, God sent snakes. And the Bible says that 23,000 were bit, or more were bit. And it says as many as looked to the scepter were saved. But if you got bit and you said, I'm not going to look at that stupid thing, you died. All you had to do was look. And the Bible says, as Moses held up the scepter in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he said, as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I was there. And rejoice to see his day. I mean, no matter where you turn in this book, it talks about the goodness of God. So the first thing I realize in this incredible book is the willingness of God. So, God help me, not to be too quick to accuse God of not really caring for me. And so God gave his very best, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he was willing to make the supreme sacrifice. He was willing to pay the price. He was willing to give his very best. That's what God did. Way back, Abraham did the very same thing. He goes on to say in this verse 2, and said, take now thy son, thy only son. And that's the second thing, thy only son. Now, we know that Abraham had other sons. We know that there was Ishmael. And we also know that God had other sons. There was the sons of Abraham. Abraham was called the son of God. In other words, he was born by God. We also know that in Job, it says the sons of God as angels, but what he's saying is that the Son here, in a very interesting way, is the Son, not of the flesh, but the Son of the Spirit. So yes, there was Ishmael, but that was the work of the flesh. Now, don't lose me here. In Galatians chapter 4, the whole chapter is about the Son of the flesh versus the Son of the Spirit. Let me go back. Their first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam is who? Adam, who sinned. The second Adam is Christ, who didn't sin. The first Adam yielded to Satan and forfeited everything. The second Adam yielded his life to God and took everything. So we see the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. So yes, I've been born in the flesh. So I've been shapen in iniquity. I was born in sin because I came from Adam. But when Christ came into my heart, now I'm born of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? Can he go back into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, no, he has to be born from above. So it's possible for me to be born once and never die twice. I could be raptured. So God is looking at the spiritual life. The Jews said, hey, we are the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, listen, unless you know Christ, you're not. Because it's the spiritual life. And then we come to Ishmael. Oh, let Ishmael live before you forever. And God never recognized Ishmael. He said, take your only son, Isaac. Now, it sounds very cruel. But what he's saying is that I'll have nothing to do with the flesh. This is the seed that is sanctified to bring forth the Holy Child. And God was dealing with two bloodlines. Jeconiah's bloodline and Mary's bloodline. There was Joseph and Mary. And there were problems because Jeconiah, and I don't want to get into all that, but what he's saying in a very powerful way is this is the seed that God implanted into Mary. And that's why the Jews have always been hated. People have tried to destroy the seed, hoping that they would destroy everything with Christ. From the beginning of time, Satan was after the seed because the seed would bring salvation. That's why you never knew that living in fornication was wrong and you enjoyed it until the day you came to Christ. Now, in the Spirit, you're realizing that some things are wrong. What happened? You're born from above. Certain things are not right before God. So there's a spiritual life. There's a physical life. There's a war going on inside of you. So if I feed my flesh and go to see things, my flesh is going to dominate. And that's what Paul said. Either I'm fleshly minded or spiritually minded. How do I know? There's a spirit And there's my flesh and my soul's in the middle. I am spirit, soul, body. My body is the flesh. My spirit is the spirit. And in the middle is my soul, my mind, my emotion, and my will. So my flesh is after that. And my spirit's after that. And whoever gets the soul wins the game. So Jesus said, or the Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, yield your mind to the word of God so the spirit dominates. You remember he said, concerning your will, not my will, but thy will be done. Yield your will to the Spirit of God. And your emotions is not anger and jealousy and lust. It's the fruit of the Spirit of joy and peace and long-suffering. Yield your life to the Spirit of God. So when I'm in the Word of God, I live here. But when I'm out of the Word of God, I live over here. And so the flesh cannot please God. So Jesus had to come because no flesh can see God and no sin can stand in the presence of God. So because of the grace of God doesn't mean that God has changed his standard. He looks at you and looks at me because, check this out, Jesus Christ. So when he sees you, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ. And so Paul said, you are in Christ. You are reconciled in Christ. Paul used the terminology. We live and move and have our being. We're in Christ. So God doesn't see anything except Christ. So Christ is formed in you. So be partakers. So all this comes together when you begin to see the only begotten Son. And Christ was the only Son. Now listen. Christ was the only Son that was capable of paying the price. So because there was a sinlessness and purity, God could lay your sin upon this blameless lamb. In the Old Testament, they would take a lamb without blemish, without scar. They take it into the home. They get to know it. And then they kill it. It was Passover. It's interesting that Passover happened on the day of Easter when all of a sudden Jesus comes in to the city. Well, why did he do that? Because he was saying to the Jewish people, look at me. I am the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. I am blameless before God. And one moment they said, Hosanna, Hosanna. The next moment, crucify it. He was slain. And by his death, he saved those who looked to him. He became the sacrifice. So the moment Christ died, prophecy stopped. He was cut off. And when all of a sudden the church is taken out, prophecy concerning the second coming is going to take place again. The time clock is going to tick for the nation of Israel. So in between has been this time of grace. He was cut off in the moment, Daniel tells us. But he was to be the sacrificial lamb. The parable, hey, I sent my kings, I sent my friends, but I'll send my son and they will definitely honor him. And when the husbandmen saw that he sent the son, they said, if we kill him, we can have everything. So they killed him and judgment came. No matter where you turn in the Bible, you find this incredible love relationship. The prodigal son going out, coming back, the father loving him. In other words, God is willing to forgive. And Christ was willing to be the substitute. So when Satan came to Christ, turn this stone into bread, if he would have done it, he would have used his power to minister to himself, and he would have lost the ability to be sinless because he ministered to himself. Everything he did, every move he lived, was that he would be sanctified. And when he rose from the dead, it was God's vindication that God accepted his sacrifice, which means you go to heaven. No one else has ever risen from the dead. But the Holy Spirit raised him. And the Bible says God raised him. And Jesus said, no, I raised myself. So you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all testifying that he was the accepted sacrifice. So Isaac was an accepted sacrifice. He bore the wood. Christ bore the cross. It says that Abraham laid the burden on his son of the wood. It says that Christ laid on him the iniquity of us all. The burden was great. It was God that held the judgment. It was Abraham that held the knife. It was Abraham that had the fire. It was God that had the fire of judgment. And there on that cross, in that moment, when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what he was saying is, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? God took the knife and slayed his son. In other words, God killed his son. Yes, he laid his life down. Isaac laid his life down. He allowed them to tie his hands in the garden. Do you remember? And they said, is it you? And he said, I am. They all fell backwards. He could have called an angel to deliver him, but he allowed him to be tied. And so Isaac was tied. And the sacrifice was there. The wood was carried, but the father held the judgment. So the wood is a symbol of the cross. And the fire would be a symbol of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire. Pentecost really is a symbol of the fire to destroy the work of the flesh, to bring the purity of the Holy Spirit. It says once again that God's going to reserve this earth for fire. There was judgment of water. He'll never judge it again. But in the last days, God's going to let go. And we believe there's going to be a tremendous melting down. Melting down. And so we believe that God's going to judge by fire. So fire is always a symbol of judgment. And God held that judgment for Christ. And in that moment, Christ died. In that moment, Abraham had the fire. And Isaac had the wood. Christ had the wood. He laid down upon the wood, Isaac. Jesus was now to the wood. The father was willing in Abraham to kill the son. But in Abraham, it's interesting. He was willing to give his son because he loved God. But here's where the interesting twist comes. God was willing to give his son even for those who hated him. A little different twist. It's one thing to give your son because you want to show God how much you love him, but it's another thing to give your son for people who hate you. You see, the love is incredible when it comes to God. And so we see a little bit of this taking place. A beloved son, he loved him. And it says here in verse 2, kind of neat when I read it over and over. And he said unto him, ye have kept all... Well, that's interesting. That's Joshua 22. Here we go. Verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thy own son, Isaac, whom thou loveth. Oh, what a love. I think that's the saddest thing about Calvary that I see about my sins is that Jesus was never separated with the Father. They had fellowship from the very beginning of time. They were one. But on that cross, when he took my sins, God could not look upon sin. And the fellowship was broken. But when he was risen from the dead, he was on his way back. When he was risen from the dead, he hung out. And 400 witnesses saw when he was raised up, you remember. And the two angels said, why do you gaze upon this man? Don't you know he's coming back in the clouds? Get into Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit because he'll always be with you. And then it says, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. God is doing a work. Christ is that answer. And he is a beloved son, longing. And they were together. Notice verse 8, just jumping down. It says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide a burnt offering. And they went both of them together. That just fascinates me. Together. It was God in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God who called you. It's Christ who died for you. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers you. It's God who called you. It's Christ who redeemed you. It's the Holy Spirit that makes you. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the two of them coming together to help me. It's God saying that all things work for the good for those whom love Him. It says in Ecclesiastes, all things are made beautiful in their time. But He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And one last thing is that, just in this one thought, is that we see Isaac born in Genesis 21, but we don't pick up his life until he's on the altar. So the only two things that were really important. And then when he gets married, which is really bizarre, he goes up and he gets Rachel and you don't see him no more. It's like almost like the rapture of the church. Very fascinating. Notice in verse 2, once again, kind of Mount Moriah. He says here in verse 2, and I'll pick it up. He said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah. In other words, the very place that Abraham sacrificed Isaac was the very hill that Christ died upon. Isn't that interesting? Very simply, the way, and the Mount of the Lord, Abraham is almost prophesying. He says in verse 2, and I will tell thee of. And then in verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took the two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood and the burnt offerings and so on. We've talked a little bit about that. Let me just throw something out. I'm not going to say I believe in it, but just something that kind of fascinates me. You know, some people believe that the two here are kind of like a type of the two thieves on the cross. One on the left and one on the right. They really couldn't see what was taking place. The other thing is they had to stay here. Abraham and Isaac went up to the hill. It is interesting to me that when all of a sudden Christ is upon the cross between the sixth and the ninth hour, it was so dark no one could see. It was just God and Christ and their moment. It was that moment that everything was dark. It was something that God was doing to Isaac. We don't know what they talked about on the hill. Abraham and Isaac, what did they talk about? What did Christ and God talk about there upon the cross? Don't know. It's that mystery that's kind of unique and once again kind of interesting. And some would say, and I don't really believe it, I think it's kind of spiritualizing, but early in the morning. Well, we know that Christ was taken to judgment early in the morning, about 5 a.m. He was beaten, so on. Just a thought, and I'm not going to teach it, just a thought. And then he says to bear the wood. As I mentioned to you, verse 6, he says, and Abraham took the wood. Now this is interesting. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac. And we said in Isaiah that God will lay upon you, him, the iniquity of us all. God took my sin and put it upon Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have led everyone to his own way. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Past, present, and future. So Paul said something very interesting. He said that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8, 1. And then Paul went on to say there is no separation in Romans chapter 8 around verse 35. And then there is no guilt. Who's going to lay anything to God's elect around verse 33? So that's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. They were hiding. They were guilty. They were separated from God because of Christ. No one should ever condemn you. Secondly, you should never live in a guilt relationship. And third, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then we read in verse 6, God laid on him the iniquity of us all, the fiery sword. I just thought of another thing there in the garden when they were thrown out. There was the angel with the fiery sword, again, keeping them away. And then he mentions in verse 6 and 9, they both went up, as I mentioned. But notice verse 7, and Isaac spake unto his Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb, the burnt offering? Where is it? And then notice in verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar of the wood. and the two men, once again, the work of the Holy Spirit, what God's doing. You know, when I look at the whole story here, it becomes quite interesting to me of just the incredible love of God. He's given to us something very special. He's saying, I want to show you just in a microscope of what happened. Years and years ago, even before the cross, there was a father and there was a son. 2,000 years ago, Christ died. He bore your sins, and God placed on him the iniquity of us all. When you read the Bible, like Joshua, it says they went into the Jordan, and they took 12 stones, and they placed them in the Jordan. And then if you read very carefully, it says, and they picked up 12 stones, and here it says, and another man picked them up and put them on his shoulder and carried them out to the other side of Gilgal. Now, why do I make the point? Well, when the river came back, Jordan, the 12 stones they took in, you couldn't see them, symbolizing the death of Christ, symbolizing the death of self. God told Joshua to take the 12 stones from the bottom inside and take them out and put them on a hill, symbolizing the resurrection. And it was to be a symbol in Gilgal of what God did. But here's the key. Another man picked him up. What did Paul say? Who is going to deliver me from this flesh? Who? Another man. So by putting the Bible together, you begin to convince yourself that only God could really do this thing. Only God could do this. God took something he really loved. He didn't need to do it. But he loved us. And there was no way to get me to heaven apart from a gift. And because I don't believe, I got to work for it and earn it and I got to do this and do that. It's a free gift. As many as received, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And so you hear, it's too easy. Oh, no. It cost him everything. It cost him his whole life. It cost him his son. It cost him separation. And when you understand the cross, here's what it really cost him. For eternity, they had never been separated. And because of my sins, I separated them. Why these 3 days? That's fascinating. They were on their way for 3 days. Well, we know Christ spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. You wait here, I'll be back. You wait here on the cross, I'll be back. For 3 days he laid in the tomb, but why? And lastly, because we know according to Luke 16, that before Christ died, hell was divided into two sections. You can read it. No way in between. Those who died outside of Christ went on one side. Those who died believing in the promises went the other side. Noah, Enoch, Abel, everybody was on this side, and Abraham was in charge of it. Well, when he died, guess where he went? Ephesians tells me that he that ascended first what? Descended. And he went down. And when Christ first came in to preach, he said, he turned in the Bible to Isaiah, and he said, he came to open the eyes and to lead captive free, and he stopped. Because he couldn't go any further until he died. But he first descended, and when he was done, he led captivities free. And so we read in the book of Acts, and we read in the book of John, that when he came out of the tomb, the graves were open. And people who had been dead were walking around, and the veil was ripped from top to bottom, some 30 feet high.
And now there was access. You remember? The way, the truth, the life. No one could go here unless you were a high priest. But God ripped it from the top. He says, now we have fellowship one with another. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you can go in anytime you want. Fellowship. So, by this one act, God shook the world. God opened the tabernacle, or opened the curtain. He says, now we have an anchor inside the Holy of Holies. Now we have access to God Himself. Before, it had to go through a priest. Once a year, atonement. You'd have to pay for it. Now, once and for all, never to happen again. That's why Judaism's gone. Judaism was an extreme business. But after Christ rose from the dead, it was over. Judaism was a symbol to point to Christ, but when Christ came, it's over. Now Christianity, they couldn't let it go. Because they were the priests and they were doing this, and you had to go through them to get to God, and now you don't have to go through anything. You go right to God. For me to be absent is to be present with the Lord. I have access to God. So everything's a type. So he died, went down, preached. I wish I was there listening to the message. Looked at Noah, looked at everybody else. How you doing, Noah? Been a long time. How's the boat thing going? You know, hey, Enoch, it's been fun walking with you. Hey, Abe, that was a good dinner we had, you know, when I walked with you, because he was there. Says of Abraham, he was sitting in his tent, and two angels, and there's a third one. We call it Theophanes. He was a manifestation of Christ. He was there. And that's the one who said, hey, Sarah, why are you lying? I didn't lie. Yes, you did. Okay, I did. He's all over the place. It's all over the place. Well, who are you? Are you for us or against? I am the angel, I'm the captain, the angel of the host. You know, I'm the God Almighty, Most High. Take off your shoes from where you stand. I'm holy. He's all over the place. Theophanies. Well, he led captive. He came all the way through the principalities and powers, went all the way up, blew everything apart, destroyed the power of darkness. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He defanged Satan. He stripped him of his power. And here's the greatest thing I can tell you. You say, well, I see the power. No, no, no. What you see is just bits and pieces. Let me put it this way. Factories and factories of alcohol. And Jesus Christ came and destroyed the factory. And that's what the word in the Greek means. He put out of business the power of Satan. But there are a lot of liquor stores around. And those liquor stores, man, kill us. And they're little pockets that you have to destroy. But Satan has been defeated. That's why he calls it a shadow of death. He can only scare you. He has no power over you. So you can look Satan in the eye with the blood of Jesus Christ and never be afraid again. Because greater is he that's in you than what? He that's in the world. So the Bible says he blazed a trail. He was the first begotten. He was the resurrection. He took his blood into heaven, and the Father said, I accept it. So when Satan came, in the book of Job, when all the sons of man, gods, came together, and Satan was there, he's in heaven now. Satan has access to heaven. He said, have you seen my servant Job? Jesus is bragging. Yeah, you blessed him. You cursed him. He'll curse you. Go ahead. I hate that story. God's bragging on Job, and Satan's lying about Job, and poor Job doesn't even know what's happening. One day, you know, he loses 10 kids and business and everything else, but Job comes through and God says, give him everything back double. I don't know whatever happened to his wife, you know. That was a tough thing. She was pretty nasty, you know. Curse God and die, man. You're one miserable puppy right now. Well, he was good. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is that in heaven, before the Lord comes, he'll be thrown out of heaven once and for all. So he has access right now. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's lying about you. But every time he lies about you, Jesus stands up and says, Father, I died for their sin. Case dismissed. Next. Because we have an advocate with the Father. We have a lawyer. And he paid the price. And Satan has no authority. So one day, he's going to get me out of here. And give me a brand new body, and I'll be living with my Lord forever, outside, never again, in the presence of Satan. But until that time, I gotta live by faith. So I gotta give God the best, because He gave me the best. It becomes fun. So I wanna live my life to destroy the powers of evil. How do you do that? You just love. You get to know the Bible. Make it fun.